It's just a total victory. And as the nations of the world amass themselves in the valley of Megiddo and they march down toward Jerusalem, Jesus Christ will come out of heaven and touch his foot down on another mountain just opposite Mount Zion on the east side, the Mount of Olives. The mountain will split into two. And it'll be an earthquake from east to west, and half of the mountain will be to the south, half of the mountain to the north. And the Bible says that a huge valley will be created, and a fresh stream of water will flow from Mount Zion to Jerusalem, and half of it go to the Mediterranean Sea and half to the Dead Sea. And that even fishermen would spread their nets at En Gedi, which is on the shores of the Dead Sea. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea, but it will then. When all of that happens at the culmination of that so-called battle, then the Lord will set up his kingdom, the kingdom age, where we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And people will be compelled from all over the world to go to Jerusalem and worship the King of Kings. There will be people from the tribulation period left over who, even though not willingly they have surrendered to the Lord, they will be compelled to do so and go once a year at the Feast of Tabernacles and worship at Mount Zion. Zechariah chapter 14 tells us. Whoever does not, whatever nation does not go to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, it says that God will not send rain upon that nation. So they'll be parched. They'll be scorched. So for those of us, we'll gladly go. But for some of them, they'll have to by force go. And from that time forward, then the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. There won't be any battles, no more wars. Just a great kingdom age. Would you turn with me now to the book of Proverbs, chapter 15 tonight, to get started? And as you're turning there, I have an announcement that we're going to have an afterglow in the mini chapel right after the service tonight. Some of you know what that is, some of you don't, so if you don't, check it out. If you do, check it out. Proverbs chapter 15. If you have made a commitment to Jesus Christ, then tonight you fall into the category of one who is righteous. Not because you're good, but because he has given you or imputed to you freely by your faith righteousness. So God has made a bold declaration that even though you're not perfect, you're righteous in his sight. And so I'd like you to look at chapter 15 of Proverbs and look at verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. The heart in the scripture is the inmost being. It could be translated the mind, and it would be just as accurate. That inmost being where all of your thoughts transpire, where your motivations develop. Jesus said, out of a man's heart proceeds evil thoughts. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So the heart could be translated the mind. The mind of the righteous studies how to answer. I wanted to open up with that scripture tonight and also call to mind another scripture you're familiar with to introduce a new series we're going to start. The other scripture is found in the book of 2 Timothy where we're told, study to show yourself what? Approved to God. A workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Those who belong to God, who come into a relationship with God, want to fill their minds with the truths of God, to find out who God is, what he's about, what God wants from them. And that kind of a person will diligently study and fill his mind with how to answer that which is right and true about God. There's a common complaint that I hear from many people, many Christians. It's a complaint that goes something like this. I don't know the Bible like I should. That's okay, but it should never be used as it is sometimes as sort of a cop-out. It's kind of a disclaimer. I won't go any further in my Christian walk. I don't know the Bible like I should. But that doesn't mean you have to stay there. And by the way, you're not alone. Biblical illiteracy is very common in our world. And what is so amazing is that in a country that's so filled with resources, television, radio, literature, bookstores, on and on and on, there's still a high level of biblical illiteracy. One of the finest schools on the East Coast, the professor decided to run a test to find out how much his students knew about the Bible. And compiling all of the answers in a little synopsis, some of the answers were, Jezebel was Ahab's donkey. He might have thought so after being married to her for so many years. And she was an idolatress. The four horsemen appeared on the Acropolis rather than the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The New Testament Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. And Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. Now, Jesus gave a little story. He was fond of telling them. And one of the stories, the most famous perhaps, in his kingdom parables of Matthew 13, he said, a man went out to sow some seed. Some fell among the wayside, but he said, some of the seed fell upon stony places, rocky places. And in summing up the kind of a person that is represented by that seed, he said, because he has no root, he withers away. I know lots of Christians just like that. They have no root system. They wither away. They become the victims of their emotion. They have no biblical root system. They've never studied themselves to be approved unto God. They've never studied how to answer. Because of that, they lack a root system, a framework of biblical truth on how to answer. And they're up and down. They're up high one day and they're rock bottom the next day. They live as victims of their emotions rather than the knowledge of the truth. They have no resource bank. And it has no root and it withers away. The next several weeks, and I mean several perhaps, just depends on how we go. I don't know exactly how this series is going to go. I would like to either A, strengthen, or in some cases develop our root system. And I'm going to begin a series starting tonight. This will be an introduction. It'll go on who knows how long. But we want to talk about biblical doctrine, great doctrines of the Bible. Now, we have classes here at Calvary Chapel we call foundation classes, what the Bible teaches about God, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about the fall of man and salvation, about the work of the church, about the return of Jesus Christ. So we're going to start a little mini systematic theology course in layman's terms and find out what the Bible says about all these type of subjects of Christian doctrine. The purpose is not to stuff our heads with knowledge about God as much as to take the knowledge about God and transfer it into knowledge of God personally. We want to know Him. And I hope that tonight that is your heart's desire. I hope if there's one all-consuming prayer that you pray, it's to know God. Paul said, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable even unto His death. David spoke about panting after the Lord and wanting to know Him as an all-consuming desire, even as a deer thirsty for water pants after the water brooks. We have just finished a while back, but really we finished as a series the book of Jude. And remember the exhortation that we kind of went over and over every single week? Jude verse 3, that we should contend earnestly for what? The faith. You remember that verse. Proud of you. Contend or put up a good fight for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What we want to discover in the next several weeks is what exactly the faith is. What does the Bible say about all of these issues, all of these subjects, so we have a biblical framework from which to operate our lives. A pastor was given this by one of his congregants. I received a copy of it years ago, and perhaps you can echo the same statement as this person who is craving out for biblical knowledge. He said, please send me some ammunition. He was actually asking for Bible study tapes, but he couched it in these terms. Please send me some ammunition. The battle lines are drawn. The trenches are being dug, and I am not one of those to be caught shamefaced when our commanding officer returns. When the record is being reviewed, I want it written that the soldier in question, namely me, after repeatedly disobeying orders and going AWOL during wartime alert, finally donned his armor, reported back to his commanding officer, fought courageously and fearlessly without batting an eye, hit the enemy with everything he could get his hands on. That's the operative phrase tonight. Everything he could get his hands on. He inflicted heavy damage in strategic areas to the credit of his patient, forgiving commanding officer. So first of all tonight, by way of introduction to this series, I want to talk about two words that are not dirty words. Yet they have been seen by some pseudo-spiritual Christians as dirty words. First word is theology. Theology. A lot of people turn off like a switch when they hear that term. That word sounds too lofty or too intimidating. I don't want to know theology. I just want to know the Bible, as if they're somehow different. Now you might say, yeah, but Skip, I'm not a theologian, nor do I want to be a theologian. That's all right. However, you do have a theology. Tonight, each one of you in this room has a theology. It might be an inaccurate theology. It might be a limited theology. But you have a theology. The word comes from two Greek words. Theos, which means God. Logos, which means expression or word or study or reason. Now, each one of you has a theology. You have a concept, an expression of who you think God is, either formed by the truth of the Bible or formed by your own concepts or concepts your mom and dad or somebody else told you. But you have some expression, concept about God. Theology shouldn't intimidate you because theology is not boring. I know that if you read certain theology books, they are boring. I have lots of them, and they are boring, some of them. But if they're not to be. Theology, the study of the expression of God, is the highest possible science. You know, in the New Testament, especially Paul, is fond of using a couple of different words. So is John. The word gnosis, and then the word epignosis, which means an expert, superior knowledge of God. Wouldn't it be great to so study the Lord that you have an epignosis of God, that you're an expert on the mind of God? Not that any of us ever will, but that would be the one pursuit, the highest science that you want to achieve. I want to know God intimately, personally, thoroughly. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." The problem that most people have with theology is the language that theologians use. I don't know why it is, but when theologians write, it sounds like they're only writing to each other, not to everybody else. You've got to have a dictionary to decipher what these guys are trying to say. They speak theologies. It's not real English. And it's so lofty, and it's often in terms that you get bogged down instead of something that's simple and to the heart. And it never impresses people. It just discourages people. And so in the next several weeks, as we go through the doctrine of God, the teaching of God, theology, and so forth, though we're going to throw out a few terms that are important for us to understand, we're going to try to stay away from the big, lofty, intimidating kinds of terms. Because, I figure it this way, Jesus never said, "Feed my giraffes." He said, "Feed my sheep." He didn't say, "Put it up so high that they have to have long necks to get it." Just put it on the ground for the sheep to get. And so that's what we're going to attempt to do. But don't be afraid of it. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon spoke about studying theology. And he said this in one of his sermons when he was 20 years old. Listen to this 20-year-old speak. He says, quote, "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and we go our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the solemn explanation, I am but of yesterday and I know nothing. He says, nothing will enlarge the intellect, nothing will so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continuing investigation of the great subject of the deity. It's a 20-year-old talking. The next word that is seen as a dirty word, and it's not, is the word doctrine. I mentioned this before. I don't know how many times I've heard it, but I've heard it a lot. I've heard something like this. I don't want to talk doctrine, man. I want to talk about Jesus. And that's because that person has no idea what the word doctrine means. The word doctrine in Greek is the word didache, and it simply means instruction, teaching. And it would be best translated, good, wholesome instruction. So imagine a person saying, I don't care about good, sound instruction, man. I don't care about healthy wisdom. Let me just talk about Jesus, as if those two are the opposite. They're one and the same. Don't be afraid of the word theology. Certainly don't be afraid of doctrine. In Acts chapter 4, we read, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You might want to make a note of that, but if you try to turn to all these scriptures, you're going to be frustrated because I have another one coming right after it. To Timothy, Paul said, until I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. To Titus, Paul said, speak the things which become sound doctrine. To the young preacher Timothy, again, he said, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. So don't be afraid of doctrine. Don't be afraid of the word. Don't be afraid of delving into doctrine. I hear people say, oh, but doctrine is too technical. No, it's not. I don't need to fuss with doctrine. Sort of like a guy who buys a gadget. I don't know, but if you're like me, I love gadgets. I love them. I hate instruction manuals about those gadgets. Because often those manuals are thicker or bigger than the gadget. And I like the kind of gadgets that you can just turn on and they're self-explanatory. You just kind of push a button and, oh, okay, I figure out how it works. I hardly ever read an instruction manual until the gadget breaks. Or I want it to perform a function that I can't figure out. Then I'll refer to the manual. There's a lot of people like that. They just want to grab a Bible or here's their life. Right? They don't really want to delve into the scripture, read it all systematically, understand its teaching and its doctrine, but they want to use God talk, and they want to talk about the Lord without any framework with which to do, without consulting the owner's manual. And yet their life, the gadget, will not always properly work. Doctrinal ignorance is not bliss. Listen to what Jesus said. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's ignorance, not knowledge of the truth, that is the problem. Yes, knowledge puffs up. And if you sit and you try to amass all of the knowledge about God, and you come up with a clever list of fancy words that you can talk to your Christian friends about and make them raise their eyebrows and be impressed, it'll ruin you. But if you study to show yourself approved, that you might know God and that you might make God known to other people, then it will greatly benefit you. Would you turn with me for just a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 6? I want to point out a few instances in the scripture where God sees this as important. Deuteronomy chapter 6. As a preface to that chapter, let's remind ourselves that on Mount Sinai, God gave to the children of Israel a covenant called the Law of Moses. He gave commandments. He talked about a tabernacle, a system of worship, and a series of laws. Before the children of Israel enter into the promised land of Canaan, Moses gives 7 sermons of repetition. The law has been given, but now it's review time. It's test time. And there are no less than 7 sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. By the way, Deuteronomy comes from 2 words, deutero, which means second, and namas, which means law. It means a repetition or the second time the law is given. Just in case they forget it, God's going to reinforce it. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, "Now this is the commandment, these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son, and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit by your house, in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The children of Israel were to live constantly in the teaching God gave them, the doctrine, the truth, the theology, the study about God. They were to talk about it when they get up, when they lie down. They were to talk to their kids about it on a daily basis. They were to put it on the doorposts of their house. And if you go to Israel today, you notice as you enter a door, there's a little tiny ornament called a mezuzah, which houses a scroll of the scriptures. So that every time you walk into a dwelling, either a hotel room, an apartment, or a house, or a hotel, you see the mezuzah and you're reminded the word of God is sacred. Orthodox Jews will still put the phylacteries on their foreheads and they'll wrap them on their arms, which is little boxes that have scriptures in them, to remind them that the word of God is my strength, the word of God must dwell in my mind. It's a constant reminder and a reinforcement of the truth of God. Every king of Israel, every ruler was to have a copy of the scriptures and meditate on it daily. Wouldn't that be a great requirement for our government? Not only that, but they had to write their own. They couldn't just go down to the local bookstore and buy a Bible. They had to write a handwritten copy of the scriptures so they'd know it, and then they'd meditate on it daily. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17 for just a moment. Verse 18, "And it shall be when he," that is the king, "sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes." Turn over a few more pages to Joshua chapter 1. Some of you already remember this scripture by heart. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success." I would recommend that you memorize this scripture. Make it a part of your scripture memory and apply that to your life. That on a daily basis, you will have a time where you meet with God. You go over the teaching, the theology, the doctrine of the Bible. You meditate on it every morning or every evening so that it becomes a part of the fiber of your being. Eventually, the children of Israel were taken captive into foreign lands. And God, mourning over them, reproving them, said, "You acted in ignorance." In other words, you failed to remember, understand, read, and obey the doctrine, the theology, the teachings that I gave you from the beginning. Jesus rebuked the Jewish elders by saying, "You are ignorant, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." And how many times did Jesus tell these guys, "Have you not read? Do you not know?" In other words, of all the guys that should know the truth of the scriptures, the doctrines, the teaching, it's you. And he chastised them because they didn't know. We need to know. It's our heritage as well. When this country was founded, I don't know if you realize this or not, but only 16 years after our forefathers landed on this continent, they decided to establish schools of higher learning. The first school was in a town called Newtown, later on called Cambridge, and they decided to name this place of higher learning after one of the noted clergymen, 31-year-old clergyman named John Harvard. It became known as Harvard University. If you find the plaque, the cornerstone plaque of Harvard University to this day, inscribed in that plaque are these words. They said, after God carried us safe to New England, and we had builded our houses and provided necessities for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. Harvard University was established to give the United States of America a literate ministry, a group of men and women who knew the Bible, who were thinking individuals, who knew sound doctrine, and who would communicate sound doctrine to the churches, so that we would have a literate group of churches in this country. So you might want to ask yourself, have you followed that heritage? Do you know what the Bible teaches about the characteristics of God, about the Trinity, about the coming of Jesus Christ, about the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? If not, then buckle your seatbelts for the next several weeks. Even if you do, we'll refresh our memories. Secondly, I'd like to warn us about the consequences of neglecting sound doctrine. What happens if we carry on that attitude that says, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe hard enough? Doctrine isn't important. Theology really doesn't matter. Just so you smile, carry a Bible, and attend some church. Well, the Bible says, in a scary prediction in 2 Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Listen to the last part of that verse in another translation. They will no longer listen to the truth, but they will wander after man-made myths. There's a lot of man-made myths. I listened to a few on one of the radio stations coming here this evening. I've listened on certain television programs, man-made myths. Years ago, in this country, there was a certain species of fire ants that was transported accidentally to this country. They were very resilient. They multiplied rapidly, and no pesticide could kill them. No insecticide could kill them, at least at that time. They were very strong kind of a species. So the scientists finally discovered a certain kind of poison that was tasteless, odorless, and they sprinkled it on top, mixed it with the food, sprinkled the food on top of the anthill, and these workers would carry it down the shaft to the queen, and the queen ate it, and she died slowly. Well, when the queen ant dies, no more workers are produced, and the colony eventually starves to death. The ironic thing is that the food that looked so good caused starvation. That's what happens with man-made myths or false doctrines where people have itching ears. They don't want sound doctrine. They want the new and the unique, and that's so different, and that's so wild, and that's so crazy and glitzy. It looks so good, but if it's not sound doctrine, it will cause you to starve spiritually to death, and you can slowly be killed. God said through the prophet Hosea, my people are destroyed through lack of what? Knowledge. So don't be afraid of doctrine and the knowledge of theology. Last night, we decided to have a barbecue. When we were over in Israel and Rome this time, even though it was just for a few weeks, we started dreaming of having meals back at home and being on our back porch. And so we had a barbecue last night. And I set the table outside. And we had great food, chicken and stuffed pork chops and asparagus. I love asparagus. One of my favorite veggies. Nathan abhors asparagus. And he has a gag reflex when he puts one of the stalks of asparagus in his mouth. We give him three to eat, and I'll usually steal one because I love him so much, and he's only got two to down. But those are hard for him. On his plate was a little muffin with raspberry jam. Ooh, he loved that. But we wouldn't let him eat the rest of it till he ate his asparagus. If we let him eat all the muffins with raspberry jam and not the asparagus, he won't have a balanced diet. He won't grow up to be very healthy. If we let him eat whatever he wants. I feel that there's lots of churches, lots of people that will not endure sound asparagus. All they want is the muffins with the jam. It tastes so good. It gives them a quick high. Woo! Wow! But they won't be sustained very long with that kind of a diet. They won't grow up to be very healthy. And so we need the full counsel of God. I hope you develop an appetite for truth. I hope that the sensational and the novel will quickly be distasteful to you, and you'll have an appetite for the good, old, sound, enduring truths of the Scripture. Jeremiah said, "Your words were found, Lord, and I did eat them, and they were the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." An appetite for the Word of God. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness which they lie in wait to deceive. The sad thing is, as we mentioned at the beginning, there's a low level of biblical literacy. I had a pastor confess to me a couple years ago, to a friend of mine, that he felt his church was biblically illiterate. A confession no pastor should ever make. But there's a research group that after researching Christians in this country, they said only 25% of the born-again Christians we interviewed read the Bible every day. 57% don't read it other than at church. And 32% say it's too difficult to understand. Their summation of the research, until people see the Bible as a practical guidebook for their everyday existence, it will probably continue to remain on the shelf. Finally, I want to talk about the benefits of having a root system, a system of faith, whether you call it systematic theology or a statement of faith. And by the way, one of the things we want to do is week after week, as we uncover different teachings of what the Bible says about the Bible says about God, about Jesus, and so forth, is come up at the end with a concise statement of faith that you can have. You can commit it to memory if you want, but you'll know what the Bible says about these things, so you'll have your own personal statement of faith. Benefits from being rooted in sound doctrine. Benefit number one, you'll be happy. Now, that's not the primary goal, it's just the result. The goal is to be holy, to know Him, to be conformed into His image, but the side benefit is you get happy. You'll get joy in your heart. The word David used was blessed. And don't think of the term blessed as sanctimonious. The idea of blessed is, oh, how happy is the man who delights in His word, Psalm 1, and meditates in it day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and so forth. John said in his epistle, "These things I write to you that your joy may be full." And David, in musing on the knowledge of God, the theology, the study of God, said, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." It will, when you find out who God is, what He's done for you, how much He loves you, you won't be a stuffed shirt. You'll be happy. You'll be filled with God's joy. Even though life won't be hunky-dory, even though you're going to have lots of trials, persecutions, there'll be a joy that will supersede that. And the more you study it, it'll be a delight to you. It will be joyful for you to dig. It won't be boring. You remember those two fellas on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection? Jesus comes up to them and starts reciting from Moses and the Psalms all of the scriptures concerning Himself. These were scriptures they grew up with. Being Jewish, they knew them. They were probably recited at an early age. They knew all the stuff. But a fresh application of the old truth that they grew up with, after Jesus spoke to them, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as He spoke to us along the way?" There was a rejoicing of their heart. Second benefit, direction for our steps. The more you study about God and you have a framework of theology,
of sound doctrine,
you'll know where you're going.
David said,
your word is a lamp
unto my feet,
and it's a light
unto my path.
You will become an astute
disciple of
Jesus Christ
the more you study
with the right attitude
of heart.
You know, I'm amazed,
and I've always been
amazed,
at how
discipleship
takes place
most effectively
by
teaching doctrinally
through the Bible.
It takes
place automatically
as a person
listens and
decides to apply.
That person becomes
an astute follower
of Jesus Christ.
I know,
and I've read many
books on discipleship,
methods of
discipleship, one-on-one,
having breakfast once
a week and so forth
with a group or whatever.
To me, the most
effective
is the,
in whatever
setting,
it's the heart's
desire
to apply
truth to it
and to obey it.
A person
who
decides to,
when they read or
when they hear a message,
grasp it,
obey it,
that
person will find
that he needs less
and less
personal
counseling.
Now, I'm not
trying to negate
the
wonderful
ministry of exhortation
within the body
and counseling, and
some of you are
trained to do that and so
forth.
But I
find that a person
who
doesn't receive
or sit under
constant
applicational
teaching of the
Word of God and
doesn't apply it to
his heart is going to
need a lot more than
the person who
receives it readily.
I
went to a church for
years and just
sat under a pastor
who taught and
who fed line upon
line, precept upon
precept.
I learned the
doctrines and the
theology of God
in the context
in which they were given.
I don't
remember once
going to
personal counseling
in that church, though
I had friends and we
discussed things and
I knew people and we
talked things over.
I just found
that the questions
that I had were
answered as the
Bible was being taught,
and I decided,
that's the truth.
I'm going to live that.
I want to obey that.
I want to repent from
that. I want to do what
pleases God in that area.
It's amazing
how discipleship
takes place, and you get
direction for your life.
Benefit
number three,
you'll have victory
in your battles.
When
you have a solid
framework,
a theological
base from which to
work, you have an
edge
in the battle.
Again,
you will not become a
victim
of your emotions
and how you feel
in the battle.
You'll
know what the
Bible says
about you being
in the battle.
You'll know the
scriptures of victory.
You'll know
the outcome as you're in
the midst of it.
And you won't
have to go, oh, I'm up
one day, I'm down
the next.
You'll
be
more consistent
in your walk,
more solid.
When
Jesus was being
attacked by the devil
on the Mount of Temptation
in Matthew chapter
4,
he simply said,
it is written.
He did that
three times and finally
rebuked the
enemy, but he stood
within a framework
of strength
because he
knew the doctrines
of the Word of God.
The scripture says,
David said,
your word I have hid
in my heart
that I might not sin
against you.
There's an old
Swedish proverb, and
I've said it many times.
I've heard it many times.
I've said it to you many
times.
This book
will keep you from
sin,
but sin
will keep you from this
book.
You study
it, you apply
it,
you study
to show yourself
approved,
and you'll have a
great, great
defense in battles.
And benefit number
four,
you'll have growth
in your spiritual
life.
For the Bible
tells us, as
newborn babies,
desire
earnestly
the sincere
or pure milk
of the word
that you may
grow thereby.
You'll grow
up, you'll develop
in your spiritual
walk, and
you'll become
mature.
There'll
be a spiritual
maturity
that marks
your life.
Get
off junk food.
Get
off all of the new
trends
and the winds of
doctrine that are
blowing through the church.
They're blowing pretty
hard. In fact,
the
number one
best-selling
book or one of the
greatest
top-selling
books
in the Christian
marketplace,
we
will not
even carry in
our bookstore.
Because
we feel it is
full of
heresy,
and it
leads people astray
from the truth.
Though it
is, and what a
sad state of the
church to say that that's
one of the top-selling
books
in the Christian
marketplace. And you're probably
saying, tell me what it
is.
I won't do that.
You can see me privately.
I think
a great case in
point for spiritual
growth is our
school of ministry students.
This
year, they've been given
all sorts of courses
on
practical, systematic
theology, the
doctrines of God,
biblical encouragement and counseling, current thoughts and trends, and a myriad of teachers have come in. I have watched, in certain cases on a personal basis, the growth of the people who have really put that into practice. And now many of them, and we're going to pray for them next week, are ready to go overseas and share the gospel around the world. There's an overall spiritual growth that comes out of that. What happens when a person rejects the revelation of God? The general and the specific revelation of God. Well, there's another revelation, Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all those who suppress the truth, even what they have known or what has been revealed to them about God. For Paul said, it is evident to them and they're without excuse. So if a person says, I reject the Bible, I'm not going to listen to it, well, then the wrath of God will eventually be revealed. So, don't ever outgrow doctrine. Don't ever outgrow theology. Don't ever outgrow the Bible says, or thus saith the Lord. A lot of people think they have. I read an excerpt from a pastor who said something like this. In my early ministry, I used to quote this Bible verse and that Bible verse, and I found that as I looked around the crowd, that people weren't really interested in that. They were more interested in cute stories, in my opinion. So I don't even use the Bible much in my preaching anymore. I give my own opinions, and I tell lots of funny stories, and people love it. Of course, in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine. They'll want, because they have itching ears, all of the fanciful little things that come along with it. I heard a great story about, right after World War II, a bunch of American GIs landed on a South Sea island. They were greeted by natives. And as the commanding officer walks up to the chief native holds up a Bible in his hand. The American commanding officer said, oh, we've outgrown that a long time ago. The native simply smiled and said, it's a good thing we have, and otherwise you'd be our meal by now. In the next several weeks, I want to encourage you to do a couple things. Number one, take notes. You cannot possibly remember all that is said or all that is given in terms of scripture references and points in your head. I can't do it. Be in a habit of studying to show yourself approved. Write scripture references down. Take notes. Keep it in a file. Refer to it. Go back after the study. Secondly, look up cross-references. References that we give you, look them up, meditate on them. Become a student of the word. Study how to answer. The information is going to be given. You take notes. You study it. Keep it in a notebook for future reference so that you can study how to give an answer. I would like to close also with the book of Proverbs, but turn over with me to Proverbs chapter 2 as sort of a final exhortation. Man, we've got a lot of time left. Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, and I think the biggest word there is if you do that, it's conditional, and you treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom, and you apply your heart to understanding. Yes. Listen how the language is here. If you cry out for discernment, you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. It's out there. It's available. I think God has it. I think a lot of the gifts that God has is sort of like a dad standing with all the presents in his hand, but he's waiting for his son to ask him for them. The kids are running around saying, I wish I had this, I don't have it. And dad's saying, would you just cry out for it? If you cry out and you mean it from your heart, you diligently seek the Lord, you'll find him. You'll find the knowledge of God. Verse 6 is the promise. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice. He preserves the way of his saints. And then you will understand righteousness, justice, equity, and every good path. As we said, week by week, we'll uncover certain doctrines. At the end of the teaching, we'll come up with a concise statement of faith. And at the end, we'll wrap it up with a general statement of faith. A couple things you're going to notice as we go through this series. There's a difference between negotiable things and non-negotiable things. There are certain things you can't fudge on. The deity of Jesus Christ, for example. It's not an option. It's an essential. The person and work of Jesus Christ upon the cross for your sins. It's not an option. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the visible return of Jesus Christ. All of those things are non-negotiables. But there are certain negotiable things that you're going to find aren't that big of a deal seen in the light of biblical truth. For instance, what day you worship, long hair, short hair, being baptized by immersion or being baptized by having water poured on top of your head or taking a nosedive, whatever. There's all sorts of things, speaking in tongues or not speaking in tongues. Some of the things that people get the most hung up on are negotiables. And I hope that you'll learn to have latitude in certain areas, and I also pray you'll be close-minded in other areas. Dead set close-minded and say, nope, that's not an optional, that's not orthodox, that's not historical, that's not biblical. But that, well, there's gray areas there and there's room for different interpretation. Certain things are negotiable, certain are not. The great thing you're going to find out about the Bible is that if you're a great theologian or a simple person, the Bible can be understood by you. And doctrine can be understood by every one of you. And your theology will become a biblical theology. As one person put it, biblical truth is so deep that theologians can never touch the bottom, but so shallow that babes can never drown. Isn't that great? It's deep, but it's shallow. You can give a lifetime to studying it, and you'll never discover all of the truths of the Scripture. But God delights to reveal Himself to you. Scripture you might want to commit to memory is Deuteronomy chapter 29, 29. Simply stated, I think it says something like, "The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children." There's certain things that God has not revealed to you. Don't worry about those. Don't argue about those. But the things that God has revealed are for you personally to grow and for your children and for your children's children. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're so grateful that you have given to us a book filled with instruction, a manual that tells us how this gadget called human life is to operate with its maximum potential. Lord, we know that there are so many benefits as we study it. There's a joy. There's direction for our life, purpose. So many different benefits. I pray, Lord, that our chief goal in the next few weeks and any time we crack open this book called the Bible will be that we might know you, pant after intimate relationship with you, never scorning doctrine, instruction, and wholesome teaching, knowing that they are the very pathway to that relationship of intimacy with you. And I pray that we would follow the words of Jesus Christ, that we would take that yoke of control, that steering device upon ourselves, and we would learn of Him. That we would learn the characteristics, the personality of Jesus Christ. That as God is revealed in Christ, we might have a whole different perspective of you. And that our lives would increasingly become holy. That we would become good witnesses as we know you. We would seek to make you known. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand.